You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12, that text of scripture that was read to us earlier on this morning. Romans chapter 12. I can ask the children to leave for junior church. They're already leaving. Good. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start this morning, asking Him for His blessing. Lord, we sing a song like that, and we need to remember how great You really are. You are such a glorious being. Father, forgive us for not having that knowledge and understanding of You in all of Your glory. You wrap Yourself in light, clothed in majesty and honor and praise. The angels can't even bear to look at You because of the glory of Your presence. Yet, Father, as believers, we tend to just sometimes mock that very essence of Your being by the way we live our lives. We ask You to forgive us. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace as those that You've redeemed by mercy and by grace to love You as You ought to be loved, to fear You like You ought to be feared. Lord, to learn to bring our lives under the rule of Christ in every single area. There'd be no rebellion inside of us, Lord, but that we would be broken. Father, we pray that as we study Your Word together, even this morning, that You would be pleased to attend this time by the presence of Your Spirit. We pray, precious Holy Spirit of God, that You Yourself would draw us closer to Christ. That You would reveal areas in our lives where perhaps we need to surrender, we need to change. That all of us would be willing to live our lives in obedience to You. Father, we'll be careful to give You the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name. A cartoon once depicted a church building with a large billboard in front of it that read, "The Light Church, L-I-T-E, 24% fewer commitments, home of the 2.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services, and we only have 8 commandments, your choice, everything you've ever wanted in a church, and less." Sadly, I think there's more truth in that cartoon than there is fiction. Many churches today are lowering their commitment level in order to attract attenders. They're afraid that if they preach against sin, they might offend those who gather. And so they focus only on the positive and speak about sin merely in the most general of terms. They don't want to deal with touchy doctrinal issues because people in our culture want to be tolerant and non-judgmental. And they would never even dream of ever practicing church discipline. Their entire focus is on being upbeat so that everybody feels loved and accepted unconditionally. As a result, we have millions of churchgoers who call themselves Christians but who are not fully committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ or to His gospel and all of His gospel implications. George Gallup contends that fewer than 10% of evangelical believers could be described as deeply committed. The majority of those who profess Christianity don't even know even some of the most basic Christian teachings. And they don't act any differently because of their Christian experience. As one pastor once said, 90% of our churches across the country require less commitment than the local Kiwanis Club. Have you ever thought about the fact that our Canadian form of democratic government really hinders us from understanding how we ought to relate to God? Please don't misunderstand me. I love our country, and I love its form of government. But a system where you and I can vote our own minds gives us such a distorted view of how we ought to relate to a supreme authority such as the King. God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the supreme, absolute, sole authority in the universe that He Himself has created. We cannot properly relate to Him unless we learn to submit ourselves to an absolute sovereign. And our particular form of government leads us astray in that regard. We Canadians cherish our individual right to challenge authority. If we don't like a particular leader, then we'll just vote him right out of office. No one is going to push us around. No one is going to tell us what to do. No one is going to walk all over us. We'll make sure that we get our own way. Make no mistake about that. If we're not very careful as Canadian Christians, we can tend to bring that very same kind of defiant attitude right into our relationship with God. This is once so clearly illustrated in a Frank and Ernest cartoon where these two bunglers are approaching the pearly gates and a frowning St. Peter is looking at Ernest. He's wearing a t-shirt that says, "Question Authority." Frank whispers to him, "If I were you, Ernie, I'd take off that shirt." If the Word of God says something that we don't like, our attitude is, "I don't have to obey that." If a pastor preaches something that we don't like, never mind if it's in the Bible, then we'll just find another church that's more in line with our particular tastes and convictions. The concept of being in submission to a supreme authority sounds so foreign to us. Like Pharaoh when he responded to Moses, when Moses issued God's command to let his people go, we say this, "Who is the Lord? I should obey Him." 2 weeks ago, I began a very short series of messages that I've entitled Kingdom Living. Its focus is on Romans 12, verse 9 to 21, where in almost like machine gun style fashion, the Apostle Paul gives us a series of practical commands, all of which relate to how you and I are to live our lives as those who've been rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the last time we were together, we focused our entire attention on the cause for kingdom living that we find in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Look at those verses where we read these words. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, those verses clearly confront us with this question: why should we give ourselves totally to God? Why should kingdom living be so paramount in our lives? And the answer is this: it's because we've received the mercies of God. Because we've received God's mercies in Jesus Christ, then you and I need to give ourselves totally to Him. I mean, if all things are from God and through God and to God, then it follows that your life and my life also belong completely to Him. If all things are going to ultimately culminate in God's glory, then we should surrender our lives completely for His glory. And I said five things about this all-important commitment. It's an act of the will. It's both initial and ongoing. It involves our bodies. It's a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to God. And it's our most reasonable act of worship. And then we looked at Romans 12, verse 2. The Apostle Paul teaches us how to develop the response to God's mercy that Romans 12, verse 1 calls us to. As believers, every single one of us here this morning would say this: "I want to change." Every single one of us would say we want to become more and more like Jesus Christ. But when it comes right down to it, change is hard, isn't it? It's like climbing up that icy slope. Just when you think you made some progress, bang, you're right back down to the bottom again. If we really want to change, then we've got to be willing to do two things. First, we can no longer allow ourselves to be conformed to this world. We can no longer allow ourselves to be ruled or governed by this world's ideologies, philosophies, convictions, or attitudes as the driving force of our lives. But instead, we've got to be ruled by God through the precepts of His Word. Secondly, we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We act just like we think. All sin and all obedience begins in the mind. And so the key to overcoming sin and to growing up in personal godliness is to have our minds renewed through Scripture. I can't emphasize that truth enough. If we're not saturating our minds regularly with the Word of God, then we will never change for the better. We've got to come to know Him. He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. And we've got to come to know our own propensity towards sin, which knowledge also comes to us through the Word. Without a steady diet of the Word of God, our minds will never be renewed, and you and I will never change. So the cause for kingdom living is what? It's the mercy of God. And in light of that, the entire Christian life is a constant battle of learning how to dethrone ourselves and enthrone Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life is. You and I fail to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Then what he says in Romans 12, verse 9 to 21 will make no sense to us. It'll be foolishness to us to try to live our life like that. we fail to understand the cause for kingdom living, we'll never be able to apply the call to kingdom living. So having laid that necessary foundation, I want us to think about the very first command that the Apostle Paul issues us in our text, the command to be sincere in love. Look at it in verse 9 and 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, before we make our way through these two verses, I need to remind you that consistently in the New Testament, love is never shown to be an uncontrollable feeling that suddenly comes over us every once in a while. That's not what love is. Instead, it's a command you and I need to obey. Jesus Christ made that explicitly clear when he said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, Jesus said, you are also to love one another. Now the supreme demonstration of the love of Christ for us was when he went to the cross and bore the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus didn't do that because he just felt this impulsive urge to do something nice for us. He did it in obedience to the Father's will. Is that not true? Based then on the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ at the cross, we can define biblical love as a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one who is loved. Let me say that again just in case you didn't get it. Biblical love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one who is loved. If we are not seeking to live out that kind of love in our relationships, whether it's here in this church or whether it's behind closed doors in your home, then we are not obeying God. We are actually challenging and questioning His authority. We're like Ernest who walks into those pearly gates saying, question authority. By the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you and I can choose to sacrifice our own selfish interests on behalf of others with the aim that they will be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. Now in our text, Paul addresses four aspects of this kind of biblical love. First, he says biblical love must be without hypocrisy. That's what the text says. Look at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Now the Apostle Paul wouldn't have written those words unless he knew that there's a strong tendency, even among believers, to put on a mask of love that covers over hearts that are full of selfishness, jealousy, manipulation, and even hatred. The epitome of love with hypocrisy was in Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. It doesn't get worse than that. From all outward appearances, it looked as if he really cared for Jesus. But in reality, he was giving Jesus over to bloodthirsty men who wanted to torture him and to kill him. But here in our text, Paul is calling us to a sincere love from the heart. The Greek word that's used here simply means without hypocrisy. It's a word that describes the masks that were used by actors on the stage. Some of those masks were happy, some of those masks were sad, and the actors themselves didn't necessarily have to feel what their masks were portraying. The masks only showed the role that they were playing. In other words, the Apostle Paul is teaching us that real love is a matter of the heart and not of the face. Our love for one another isn't to be phony, plastic role-playing, but it's to be genuine. From the heart, we should genuinely desire God's best for others, and then we should always speak and act towards that end. Masking our real feelings and intentions with these superficial niceties is a charade that you and I will never be able to sustain. Guys, we need to choose to love others, even as God has chosen to love us. If we're only looking out for our own interests and trying to manipulate the situation for our benefit, then we are not practicing biblical love. If we praise a person to their face, but then run them down behind their backs, we are not practicing biblical love. Biblical love is without hypocrisy. It's genuine, sincere, self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And by the way, as far as I know, the Bible never commands us to like everyone. It does command us to love everyone, however, right? Liking someone is a matter of our mutual personalities. and our enjoyment of similar things. It's the basis of forming a close friendship. But loving those I may not choose as my close friends means that I need to genuinely care for them, that I need to be committed to help them become everything that God wants them to be, even if you don't like them. Number two, not only must biblical love be without hypocrisy, it must also be holy. Look at verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast for what is good. In other words, biblical love is discerning. It never endorses or aligns itself or encourages in other people attitudes or behaviors that are known to be sinful or evil. It's not passive or indifferent about sin, but it hates sin. It's repulsed by sin. Instead, it only embraces that which is good and right in the sight of God, His good, acceptable, and perfect will. Obviously, the Apostle Paul's words in this verse clearly imply that there's an objective, knowable standard of what's right and wrong, and that standard does not change with the times or with the culture. Several years ago, the cover of Newsweek magazine was emblazoned with the word shame, and underneath was a caption that read like this: how do we bring back a sense of right and wrong? And the implication in that statement is that you and I are currently living in a society that has lost its moral compass. We are living in a society that has no clear understanding of what's morally proper and what's morally perverse. More and more, we are becoming a nation in which things that were once considered good are now considered evil. And things that were once considered evil are now considered good. The epitaph that could so easily be placed upon the nation of Canada in the days in which you and I are living is the very same epitaph that was spoken through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah when he prophesied against Judah. It said, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and have turned their backs on Him." That's Canada. That is Canada. Clearly, the Apostle Paul's words in verse 9 imply that there's this objective, noble standard of what's right and wrong. That standard does not change with the times, but with the culture. God has revealed to us in His Word what His holy standards of right and wrong really are. Guys, it doesn't matter what our culture says. It doesn't matter what the course of this land might legislate. In the end, the only thing that truly matters to us is what the Word of God says. If the Bible says it's sin, then it's sin. It's sin today, and it's going to be sin tomorrow. The attitude of our society might be that we're the ones who determine our own code of ethics, that we're the ones who are going to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, that we're the ones who are autonomous beings, and that nobody else is going to tell us how we can and cannot live. That is not the testimony of Scripture. If it's sin in God's sight, whatever that sin might be, then it is not loving of on our part to treat that behavior as morally acceptable, because sin hurts people and it brings God's judgment. Instead, the most loving thing that we could ever do is to gently and with the greatest compassion and conviction tell the person about their sin and point them to the Christ who has the power to save them from their sins. We do not love people who are caught up in sin if we overlook or even worse, endorse their sinful behaviors and attitudes. Also, guys, I want you to notice something else. The Apostle Paul doesn't only simply say that we're to avoid what is evil. He says that we're to abhor what is evil. We're to detest and despise anything that injures and harms others and anything that dishonors God. And the word that's used there has this nuance of shrinking back in horror from sin. It's an emotional reaction to everything that displeases God. Since God hates sin, then to be indifferent towards sin is to be indifferent towards Him. The opposite of abhorring what is evil is to hold fast to what is good. And that verb literally means to be glued to what is good. And the good that the Apostle Paul's thinking about here is God's good and acceptable and perfect will that he spoke about in verse 2. You and I are supposed to be glued to that. We're supposed to be glued to God's moral will as revealed in Scripture. We've got to hold on tightly to that, guys, because the enemy of our souls is always trying to get us to loosen our grip on the good by becoming more tolerant of that which is evil. He whispers in our ears, "You need to be more accepting. Don't be so judgmental." And one of the favorite verses that he loves to quote out of context is Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus says this: "Judge not, you will not be judged." But in that context, Jesus is very clear that we've got to judge our own sin before we judge others for their sins. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. Once we've judged our own personal sin, the Bible still commands us to make righteous judgments about sin. Loving God, guys, and fearing Him is the basis for a proper hatred of all that is evil and contradicts His moral will in Scripture. It is only to the degree that we love God for the beauty of His holiness that we will hate sin and love righteousness. Number three, not only must biblical love be without hypocrisy and holy, it's also got to be brotherly. Look at verse 10. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. That command addresses how you and I are to treat one another in the family of God. How we're supposed to relate to one another in the church. How we're supposed to do that? We're supposed to do that with brotherly affection. James Montgomery Boyce says it like this. In respect to the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a devotion that's characteristic of a loving, close-knit, and mutually supportive family. Again, this is a command. It's not just a suggestion that you and I are supposed to try it whenever we feel like we're in a good mood. But it does involve our emotions, doesn't it? And so how do we command our emotions? Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that it never works to approach your emotions directly. Instead, he says this, feelings are always the result of something else, the result of understanding and of thought. And he said that if we just put on a cloak of feelings that we just don't have, that would be nothing but sheer hypocrisy. Instead, we got to go back to all the truths that the Apostle Paul has already expounded in Romans 1-11, and then to the logical conclusion that he urges us to in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And at that time, we'll realize that by God's great mercy, you and I have been born into His family, along with every single other person who's placed their trust in Jesus Christ. None of us deserved it. We didn't merit it. It was given to us by grace. And so now, believe it or not, we're all related to one another through the new birth. And so we should feel closer to a brother and sister in Christ than we do to an actual family brother or sister who doesn't know Christ. We're all going to be spending eternity together. In light of that, I'm to love you and you're to love me. We're to love one another with brotherly affection, with brotherly care. Therefore, sacrificial transformed living calls us to love without hypocrisy. And this kind of love has to be holy. It has to be brotherly. And finally, it's also got to be selflessly humble. Look at verse 10, the last part of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. That word outdo simply means to lead or to go before, thereby setting the example. In other words, don't wait around for others to recognize your contributions and praise you. Instead, be aware of what they're contributing and honor them. That's what he's saying. We're not to seek honor for ourselves, but we're to rejoice when others receive honor and we don't. That is very easy to say, is it not? But it's very hard to put into practice. By very nature, we love it when people praise us and honor us. And we become so very easily offended if they don't. But that's not what the gospel calls us to. We are called to outdo or to set the example to one another in showing honor to one another. Having said that, the Apostle Paul isn't saying that we should set aside our gifts or our knowledge and practice some kind of mock humility where we say, I'm nothing, I'm a nobody, don't listen to anything I have to say. That would contradict what he says in Romans 12, verse 3, where we read these words. Look at it. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For example, you remember when the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem to confront the Judaizers? He wasn't overawed with those who were in power so that he just kept quiet and listened. He says of those who are of high reputation, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And do you remember when the Apostle Peter came to Antioch and he began to withdraw from eating with the Gentile believers because he was afraid of the Jews? What does Paul do? He confronts him with his hypocrisy. And so when the Apostle Paul says that we're to outdo one another in showing honor, he doesn't mean that we should deny our gifts or the grace that God has given to us in Jesus Christ in some kind of mock humility, but that we should have a true and honest estimation of ourselves. We should never overestimate ourselves, and we should never underestimate others. Listen to me, in the end, it is only by the grace of God that we are what we are. Is that not true? What do you have and what do I have that I have not received? Pray that His grace in our lives would never be without. So let me ask you this question before we move into our second point. How can we grow in the development of this kind of sincere biblical love for one another? How can we grow in that? Let me make four practical suggestions. Number one, we need to instantly judge our selfishness, self-centeredness, jealousy, and anger as sin. And we need to ask God for His forgiveness when those ugly attitudes stick up their ugly faces in our hearts. Self is always the main enemy when we fail to love others in a biblical manner. We need to sincerely ask for forgiveness from those that we have sinned against, beginning with our spouses and moving on to our children and our parents and our siblings and flowing right down even into the church itself. That takes great humility, does it not? How so desperately we despise to crush our own pride. Pray that God has mercy on us. Number two, we need to focus on God's love for us at the cross. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Guys, if this is how Jesus Christ has treated us, if this is how He's loved us, how can we be imitators of Him? If we fail to treat others and love others in the way that He has treated us and loved us, we cannot be imitators of Christ. We're not living that way. Number three, we need to walk minute by minute in submission to and dependence on the person of the Holy Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh, which include enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, and pride, and disputes, and dissensions, and factions, and envying. Instead, it's His fruit that's going to grow in us, which is love, and peace, and joy, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. And that fruit's going to be seen and experienced in every single one of our relationships when we walk in submission to Him. Finally, we need to meditate on 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 8, so that we can evaluate whether our attitudes and our words and our actions are in line with biblical love. And what does it say there? Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Is that us? Is that us? Is that the way that we conduct ourselves here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? Do we exhibit true biblical love? Can it be said of us that they love one another without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good? They're devoted to one another in brotherly affection, seeking to outdo one another in showing honor. Can that be said of us? A stranger was to walk into our midst and spend a year or two with us and rub shoulders with us and watch us and listen to us in all of our interactions with one another, and then was to leave this place and ask to evaluate us in our ministry, would that stranger say that Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church is characterized by biblical love? Is that what that stranger would say about us? I pray that he would. If not, then Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 has absolutely no meaning whatsoever in our lives. What good is the solid foundation of sound doctrine if we don't build on that a house of love for Jesus Christ? Love for one another, even as He has. That is kingdom living. But two, not only does the Apostle Paul command us to be sincere in love, he also commands us to be diligent in service. Look at verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Are we lacking in zeal? Are we keeping our spiritual fervor? Are we busy serving the Lord? Or like the Laodicean church, whom the Lord threatened to spit out of His mouth, have we become lukewarm? Have we become spiritually apathetic? Have we become dispassionate and disinterested in the things that matter most to God? Have we forsaken our first love and passion for Christ? Outwardly, the church at Laodicea seemed to be eminently successful, didn't it? Attendance was up. Giving was up. Activities were up. But Jesus Christ saw through that entire facade into the very heart and soul of that church, and He got a completely different picture. Unveiled before His divine omniscience was a church that was neither cold nor hot, but somewhere in between. Unveiled before His eyes were a group of people who said that they were rich. They'd acquired great wealth. They didn't need a single thing. But they didn't realize that they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Have we become like that? Do we have a reputation for being alive, but inside we have become dead? Does that describe us? Are we the Laodicean church? Are we lacking in zeal, friends? Are we keeping our spiritual fervor? Are we busy serving the Lord? You might be thinking, Pastor Jacques, I used to be diligent and fervent in serving the Lord, but I burned out. Other Christians criticized me. Some began to spread false rumors about me. No one seemed to appreciate all the long, hard hours that I spent working behind the scenes, pouring myself into that ministry. So I don't feel like going through all of that again. I just want to come to church, attend all the services, go home and be left alone. I don't want to get involved in any kind of service. Describe you? Is that where you're at? If it is, then I say this with all due respect and with every fiber of compassion that I have within my soul. You need to get your life and your attitude refocused so that you can get that proper motivation and once again serve. And what is that motivation? It's Romans 12 verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The supreme, crowning, unmatched, unequaled, unparalleled, and unsurpassed motivation to sacrificial, transformed service is the mercy of God. We need nothing else. And in our text, the Apostle Paul shows how we can serve the Lord this way. Now, I'm proceeding on the assumption that you personally experience the abundant mercies of God that are to be found in knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you have not personally placed your trust in Christ alone to save you from your sins, then nothing else I say in this message applies to you. You need to do that. You need to come to Christ for salvation. Or if you have trusted in Christ, but your love and zeal for Him has grown cold and dry because you have forgotten the many mercies of His love for you at the cross, then you need to park yourself at the foot of His cross, and you need to take a look up into that beloved face and hear His groans as He bore your sins in His body on that tree to rescue you from eternal judgment. The mercies of God alone are the only motivation for a faithful servant and fervent and diligent service to Jesus Christ. I say three things in this regard. Number one, the mercies of God call out, don't be lazy, but be diligent in serving the Lord. That's what He's saying. Look at verse 11 again. Do not be slothful in zeal. The word that's translated slothful there means to be lazy. Jesus used the very same word to describe the lazy servant. You remember? Who didn't bother to invest his master's money that had been entrusted to him, but he just buried it in the ground until his master returned. That lazy servant put his own convenience above his master's will and purpose. I have to ask myself this question, including myself. How many of us are also not guilty of doing the very same thing? How many of us are also not guilty of having set our own convenience or our own pleasure or our own time or our own whatever else above the Master's will? Pleasure. How many of us are guilty of doing that? Words also used in the Greek Septuagint in Proverbs chapter 6 to describe the sluggard who needs to go to the ant and consider its hard work in storing up food in the summer for the fast approaching winter months. We read something very similar in Galatians chapter 6 where Paul says this, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up." 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he says this, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." What's the point? Don't be busy. Be diligent in serving Jesus Christ. So I ask you, is the Apostle Paul speaking to you? Is he describing you? Have you become lazy? Have you become lukewarm? Are you one of those people that say, "Pastor Jacques, I used to be diligent and fervent in serving Christ"? Burned out. The Christians criticized me. Some of them began to spread false rumors about me. No one seemed to appreciate all the long, hard hours that I spent working behind the scenes, pouring myself into that ministry. So I don't feel like going through all of that again. I just want to come to church. I want to attend all the services. I want to go home and I want to be left by myself. I don't want to get involved in any kind of serving. Friend, does that describe you this morning? If it does, what does the Scripture say? Do not be slothful. Do not be slothful in zeal. Don't bury the talent of God. Secondly, the mercies of God call out, be fervent in spirit as you serve the Lord. So the second phrase of Romans 12:11 says, look at it. Be fervent in spirit. And commentators argue over whether the word spirit there in that verse refers to the human spirit or to the Holy Spirit. I don't think that we need to take a position on that. I think the Apostle Paul is maybe referring to the human spirit as being motivated and energized by the Holy Spirit. Tom Schreiner says it like this, believers are to burn and seethe in their spirits, but the means by which this is done is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the word translated fervent there literally means to boil, like I watch my wife sometimes cooking, I see the water boiling on the stove, that's what it means. And so what's being described to us, listen to me guys, is a holy zeal and passion for God and for His Word and for His glory and for His people and for the lost and for the salvation for all of His kingdom. J.C. Rowell describes His godly zeal like this, zeal in religion is a burning desire within our souls to please God, to do His will, to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. Apostle Paul isn't describing somebody who needs to be arm-twisted into volunteering for some ministry in the church until he feels guilty and can't figure it out. And so he grudgingly says, okay, I'll do it. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, he's describing men and women and young people who are boiling over with zeal to the point that they probably need to be counseled to focus their efforts because their tendency would be to get involved in just about every opportunity to serve the Lord that comes their way. That's what he's commanding us, all of us, to be like. In light of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, can it be said of you and me, they are a people who are fervent or boiling over in their spirits? Jim Elliot, who was martyred in Ecuador at the tender age of 29, in his attempt to take the gospel to the fierce Aka Indians, was a young man whose heart boiled over for the glory of Christ. Listen to the kinds of things that this young guy wrote in his journals. Surely those who know the great passionate heart of Jehovah must deny their own loves to share in the statement of His. Consider the call from the throne above, go ye, and from round about, come over and help us, and even the call from the damned souls below. Send Lazarus to my brothers, that they come not to this place. Impelled then by these voices, I dare not stay at home while Kitchwas perish. So what if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and a whole lot more. condemnation is written on their bank books and in the dust of their Bible covers. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and God has His rightful way of dealing with those who succumb to the spirit of laity. Another entry, listen to this. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to our shame, and they must hear. The Lord is bearing hard upon me the need of the unreached millions in Central Asia. Why doesn't the church awake? What a high calling is offered to anyone who will simply pray, "Send me." Our young men are going into the professional fields because they don't feel called to the mission field. We don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants. We must begin thinking in terms of going out and stop our weeping because they won't come in. The tombs themselves are not colder than the churches. May God send us forth. Another entry, I love this one. Oh God, save me from a life of barrenness, following a formal pattern of ethics, and give instead that vital contact of soul with Thy divine life, that fruit may be produced and life, abundant living, may be known again as the final proof of Christ's message in the world. Savior, I know that Thou hast allowed me absolute liberty to serve Thee or to go my own way. I would serve Thee forever, for I love my Master. I will not go free. Mark my ear, Lord, that it might only respond to Thy voice. And finally, one more entry. Wonderful season of intercession tonight. At Thy right hand are pledges forevermore. I prayed a very strange prayer today. I covenant with my Father that He would do either of two things, either glorify Himself to the utmost in me or slay me. By His grace, I shall not have His second best. For He heard me, I believe, so that now I have nothing to look forward to but to a life of sacrificial sonship or heaven soon, perhaps tomorrow. What a prospect. There is the description of a young man in his 20s who is saying, don't be indifferent about Jesus Christ. Don't be indifferent about the gospel. Get on fire. Boil over. Let your life count. Be fervent in your spirit. That was Jim. You might be thinking, that's fine for all those type A, naturally zealous kinds of people. That's not me. I'm just not that type. I'm too laid back to be fervent in spirit like you're describing. But this is not a matter of personality types. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of responding to the mercies of God. The Apostle Paul is writing to the whole church in Rome. It applies to every personality type. It applies to our young people. It applies to our seniors. And it applies to everybody else in between. It applies to you. It applies to me. Guys, this is a matter of passion. It's a matter of what gets you excited. It doesn't matter what your personality type is. There are some things in life that get you excited, whether it's politics or sports or music or nature or your job or your family or that cruise that you can't wait to go on or whatever else. You're passionate about something. And if you take the time to read through Romans 1 to 11, you will discover the fact that the Apostle Paul is shouting these words, Jesus Christ and His precious saving gospel should make our hearts boil. The good news that Christ died for us, even while we're yet sinners and rebels, should excite us. The glorious fact that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ should stir up our hearts. Nothing. Dear people of God, we need to allow the mercies of God that rescued our souls from eternal punishment in a just and righteous condemnation fuel within us a passion for Jesus Christ and for kingdom living. Do not be lukewarm about such wonderful truths. Be fervent in spirit as you serve. Thirdly, the mercies of God call out, serve the Lord. The text says, look at it. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. What does that mean? It means three things. Number one, all believers are called upon to serve the Lord. All believers. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the entire church of Rome, not just to its pastors and leaders. Every believer, therefore, is called to serve Jesus Christ. And let me make this statement this morning, even if you might not like me at the end. If you are not serving Christ in one capacity or another, unless you're confined to a bed, even then you can pray, then you are not living according to the kingdom. You're not living according to the kingdom. Like I said a few months ago in one of the sermons that I preached, in many ways, the North American church has crafted what's become a customized Christianity. We've taken the chassis of first century biblical Christianity and we've put into it a 21st century engine that runs on fun and good feelings instead of running on faith and on genuine repentance. We've removed the heavy wooden wheels of sacrifice and service and we've replaced them with chrome wheels of comfort and ease. We painted over the blood of the martyrs with a high gloss clear coat paint which we can see our own reflection, and that reflection of ourselves is a true testament to the God that most of us bow down and worship. Whether we like to admit this or not, we like a church that caters to us. A church that meets our needs. A church that fits our style. A church that serves our ends. Because what we really love with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength is not God. It's ourselves. And counter to the self-centered church that we have created in our own image, the Savior's church, the one that was started by Jesus Christ, purchased by Jesus Christ, and kept by Jesus Christ, was never meant to be an amusement park for the mildly religious. Jesus died violently upon a cross in order to redeem His church. And He rose again victoriously and triumphantly from the dead on the third day in order to give it new life. And then He ascended into heaven with one final command to make the glory of His name known among the nations until that final day. Let me say this, there is no such thing as a non-serving member of the body. If we are not serving Christ, then we are not living according to God's will. Number two, we serve the Lord as His slaves and not as His volunteers. The Greek word there for serve means to be enslaved. Since the Lord bought us with His own precious blood, we no longer belong to ourselves, but to Him. Therefore, everything we are and everything we have is not ours, is it? It belongs to Him. It's His by virtue of creation. It's His by virtue of redemption, is it not? There is such a fundamental difference between volunteers and slaves. Volunteers choose when and how they'll serve. Whereas slaves are on call 24 hours a day. 7 days a week and 365 days a year. Volunteers can quit serving anytime they want. Whereas slaves are slaves for life. The master might change their duties, but they're not free to quit. And volunteers have certain expectations. They expect to be treated with respect. They expect proper working conditions and consideration of their needs. They expect to be honored for their service. But slaves don't have any of those expectations. Jesus clearly illustrated that in Luke 17 when He spoke these words. Will any one of you as a servant plow and keeping sheep, say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because what he did he was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. If that sounds harsh to you, remember the alternative. You've got to serve someone. If you're not a slave of Christ, then you are a slave to yourself and to sin and ultimately to Satan. I want to say something this morning. I want you to hear it. Listen to me. The devil is a conniving, self-serving tyrant who hasn't got one ounce of concern for his slaves. Jesus Christ is a kind, loving, caring, and eternally faithful master who never abuses His strength. I'd far rather be the slave of Jesus Christ, the loving Master, than to serve anyone. Thirdly, serving the Lord means that we're not serving ourselves. That should go without saying, but sadly, not everybody lives their lives that way. Some people enter into ministry because they love to have power over others, instead of building them up in Christ. Some are in ministry for financial gain, using false promises of healing to milk people out of their donations so that they can feed their lavish lifestyles. Others despicably use their positions in ministry to prey upon vulnerable women, using them to gratify their own sexual passions and lust. All such men are serving themselves and not Jesus Christ as Lord. And while I hope and pray that not one of us here would ever fall into any one of those categories, we can and do still, nevertheless, fall into the more subtle snare of using our service for Christ to serve our own. We read secular articles all the time that urge people to volunteer in some sort of community service where the pitch is this: you'll benefit from serving. You'll benefit from serving. So people serve for what it can do for them. And in the very same way, it's so very easy for us as believers to fall into that very same mindset where it becomes my ministry. It brings me fulfillment. We love the feeling of significance that we get when we help out. We love the praise that people give us when we serve them. So often, people serve Christ for what it can do. So let me ask you this question as we close. Does Romans 12, verse 1, verse 9 to 11, describe this? Do we exhibit true liberality? Can it be said of us, they love one another without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. They are devoted to one another in brotherly affection. They seek to outdo one another in showing honor. Can that be said of us? Are we lacking in zeal? Are we keeping our spiritual fervor? Are we serving the Lord? Or like the Laodicean church, whom the Lord threatened to spit out of His mouth, have we become lukewarm, indifferent, cold, dry, apathetic, and dead inside? Guys, who are we? Who are we? Things to get better in our lives, for things to get better in our families, for things to get better in our churches, you and I must change. We must change. That is kingdom living. The entire Christian life is a constant battle of dethroning self and enthroning Christ. In order to change it, for in light of the mercy of God, we need to surrender ourselves completely to the Lordship of Jesus. That is an act of the will. It is initial and ongoing. It involves not only our bodies, but our entire beings as well. It is a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to God. It is the ultimate way in which you and I sincerely worship Christ. It is contrary to the thought patterns of this present evil age, and it is accomplished only through the cleansing influence of God's most holy Word. The question that confronts us this morning is this: are we willing to change? Are we willing to surrender Christ? Make real that first song we sang this morning with our lips, living it out in our hands. Will you be sincere? And will you be faithful and diligent in rolling up your sleeves and serving Jesus Christ in the context of the church that God has brought you to? Are we willing to do? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that you offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. With Paul, I appeal to you, and I appeal to myself, to do this very thing in light of the dying Lamb of God on the cross. Did that. Lord, we thank you so much for Christ, We thank you, Lord Jesus, that though being in the nature of God, though being in the form of God, you did not consider equality with God something to be done. But you made yourself nothing. You took on the nature of a servant. You were found in appearance as a man, made in the likeness of a man. Lord Jesus Christ, you humbled yourself. You became obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. All we can say to you, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. For being sincere. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being diligent in service, faithful in service. You've redeemed us. You've made us your own. Help us to follow you, to be sincere in love, to be faithful in diligence. To your glory.